We are in Matthew 13 today. And if you're new to the Bible, open your Bible halfway. It's divided between Old Testament and New Testament. In the New Testament, it's the first book. It's chapter 13 of the first book. And we are going to do the crazy, insane thing of reading the whole chapter today, which is 58 verses. So when I finish, you're going to feel like a closing prayer is in order, and that should be the sermon. But the good news is you can't go wrong when you're getting this much of God's word and this much of Bob's word. So Matthew 13, beginning of verse 1. Later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. A large crowd soon gathered around him. So he got into a boat, and then he sat there and taught as the people stood on the shore. He told many stories in the form of parables, such as this one. Listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. As he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on the footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on the shallow soil and underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plants soon wilted under the hot sun. And since they did not have deep roots, they died. Other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Verse 10. His disciples came and asked him, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" He replied, "You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use these parables, for they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'When you hear what I say, you will not understand, and when you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it." Verse 18. Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems and are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. The seed that fell on the good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted. Here is another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field, but that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied, "you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest, and then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them, and put the wheat in the barn." Verse 31. Here is another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and birds come and make their nests in its branches. Jesus also used this illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these when he was speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. This fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet. "I will speak to you in parables. I will explain things hidden since the creation of the world. Then, leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." Jesus replied, "The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be in the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Everyone who has ears to hear should listen and understand." Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure that a man discovered and hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant on the lookout for choice pearls. And when he discovers a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and caught fish of every kind. When the net was full, they dragged it up onto the shore and sat down and sorted the good fish into crates, but threw the bad ones away. That is the way it will be in the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the wicked people from the righteous, throwing the wicked into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you understand all these things?" "Yes," they said, "we do." Then he added, "Every teacher of the religious law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from the storeroom new gems of truth as well as old." When Jesus had finished telling these stories and illustrations, he left that part of the country. He returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogues, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does he get this wisdom and the power to do these miracles?" Then they scoffed, "He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. All his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things?" And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family." And so he did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. As I said, you're ready for the closing prayer. Just a few initial thoughts. I've preached this passage more times than I can count. You've probably heard this passage more times than you can count. We've all heard detailed explanations of the different types of soil and sermons that elaborate in great detail about that. By the end, you feel like you could apply to be a horticulturist, you know, get your degree and be a farmer and have crops and so forth. The soil represents the condition of our heart. And although I've preached many sermons like this, and you've heard many sermons like this, oftentimes the sermons don't ever really get around to the key thing. And the key thing is, how do we change a wicked heart? How do we change a sinful heart in order to be receptive? What is our response to God's word? Some initially respond with joy in verses 20 to 21, but the challenges of this world, the trials, the temptations, choked out the word of God, and it died. Others received the word in verse 22, and the seed, but the worldly worries that came upon them, and the deception of riches, which there's nothing wrong with riches, but the problem with riches is when we become self-sufficient, and we think, "I don't need God, I can provide for myself. I can do everything on my own. I don't need the Lord." And that choked out the word. And finally, in verse 23, there are those that received the seed or the word of God and were receptive and they understood it. And we see time and time again in this passage how he's quoting the Old Testament in Isaiah. And basically the essence of that is, for the ones who respond to God in faith, even more faith will be given. Those who turn to God in belief are given more belief. But for those who respond in unbelief, even what they have will be taken away. There's a process of hardening, which is a scary thing. And it comes to the point where we read Romans 1, where God eventually takes his hands off and says, "You're on your own." And that's not a place any of us want to be. The depiction of hell that we get here is not the one that you constantly hear from your friends. I don't care, I'm going to hell, all my friends will be there. We'll just have an amazing party. Friends, that's not what I read here. That's not what you read. That is not the picture of hell. And I don't want to get into hell today, but I do believe that life is eternal. God created us to live forever. It's either in His presence or outside of His presence. And long story short, I don't believe that hell is a torture chamber that God designed to inflict eternal pain upon the unbelieving. I believe it is simply the absence of His presence. It is the antithesis, the opposite of everything that He is. It is dark, for He is light. It is alienation, because He is community and He is connection, and on and on and on. And that's why the gospel is so important. Bigger message on another time. But the choices for us are eternal life or eternal death. There are no other options. There's no in between. I want to address the question today that I have struggled with for years, and maybe you've asked this before, but the glaring question to me is this. Why does the sower, who represents God, sow seed even in places where he knows it's not going to grow and it's not going to survive? Why does he waste it in places that it's going to maybe last for a while, then die out, but not produce and not yield a crop? And I believe the answer to that is because it speaks to the nature of the heart of the sower. It speaks to the heart of God. And I want to look at three quick things today. This whole passage, we're going to summarize quickly in three aspects of God's heart. I believe our passage teaches us three huge things about the heart of God. And the first thing is that God desires that all be saved. God desires that everyone be saved. God wants everyone to have a chance, everyone to have the same opportunity. This is His heart. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about keeping His promise and returning to take us to be with Him, as some count slowness, but He is patient, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I would submit to you today that foreknowledge, God's omniscience in knowing things before they happen and ahead of time, is not the same thing as predestination. If you want to look at this and study it closer, go to Romans 8 later today or sometime this week, and go right after Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. You all know that verse. Right after that is what's called the golden chain. It's the whole process of God choosing and predestining and calling. And the whole thing starts with foreknowledge. And I would submit to you that just because God knows things ahead of time does not mean that we live in a deterministic world where things are already decided and you have no choice. Because determinism in the strictest sense takes away free will, and without free will there is no responsibility, moral responsibility for our actions if we don't ever have a chance. John 3:17, right after the beloved John 3:16, reminds us, for God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might live through Him. John 3:16, Jesus is eternal life for all who believe. It doesn't say out of those who have a chance, out of those who have been chosen, yeah, here's a good path for you. And again, in a deterministic perspective, only those who had a chance would believe, and they wouldn't have any other choice but to believe. That would already be decided for them. John 3:16 doesn't say God so loved the world that He chose some to inherit eternal life. The rest of you, good luck, sorry. It says, but God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. The heart of God is that all would be saved. Secondly, in verses 31 to 32, He tells a parable of the mustard seed and the yeast and the dough. And I believe it illustrates for us that God uses insignificant things to bless others. God uses insignificant things to bless others. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, and yet it grows from an ordinary garden plant into a tree. And it blesses the birds of the air and the animals of the ground by providing nests and protection and such for them. The story of Israel is that in a nutshell as well. God chooses this tiny, little, insignificant nation and country that's surrounded by larger, more powerful countries, and they are chosen to be his people. And his original design and plan was to use them to bless the world. God chooses insignificant things, the weak, the foolish, the insignificant by worldly standards, to bless others. And the question again is, why? Why? So that he gets the glory. And there's no confusion as to where the power is coming from. It's obvious it's not from us, it's from him. Tony Campola tells of how he was once a counselor at a junior high camp, but he said he had never met meaner kids in all of his life. They focused on the unfortunate kid named Billy, who had cerebral palsy. His brain was unable to exercise proper control over his body or speech. The kids called him Spastic Billy. Billy would walk across the grounds of the camp in his disjointed manner, and all the others would line up behind him, imitating his every movement. One day, Billy asked one of the boys, "Which way is the craft shop?" The other boy twisted himself grotesquely, pointing in a dozen different ways, and said, "That way." How could he be so cruel? The meanness reached its lowest point when Billy's cabin had been assigned the morning devotions for those 150 kids at camp. The boys voted for Billy to be the speaker. They knew he couldn't do it. They just wanted him to get up there so that they could mock him and laugh. Little Billy got up out of his seat and limped his way to the platform. You could hear the whispering and the mocking laughter. But that didn't stop this little guy. He took his place behind the podium and started to speak. It took him almost 10 tortured minutes to say, "Jesus loves me." Jesus loves me. And I love Jesus. When he finished, there was dead silence. Tony says, "I looked around and there were boys trembling and crying all over the place. A revival broke out in that camp. And kids turned their lives over to God. A host of boys committed their lives to Christian service." Campolo wishes that he had kept count of how many ministers he has met as he travels across the U.S. who have told him how they gave their lives to Jesus because of the witness of a spastic kid named Billy. If God could use him with all of his limitations, what makes you think that God can't use you and me to touch the lives of other people? Friends, God uses insignificant things and people by worldly standards to bless others. Thirdly and lastly, God uses small things to impact bigger things. God uses small things to impact bigger things. Like the yeast that permeates the flour and the dough until it impacts the whole. Think with me quickly, if you would, about different characters and stories in the Bible that illustrate this. King David was the smallest and the youngest of his brothers, yet he became king of Israel by God's design. Gideon, Judges 6:15, he says, "But Lord, how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least in my entire family." The conversation between Samuel the prophet and the future King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Samuel says, "And I am here to tell you, Saul, that you and your family are the focus of all of Israel's hopes." Saul replies, "But I am only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel. And my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking to me like this?" Isaiah chapter 60, the prophet speaks on behalf of God about Israel. "All your people will be righteous. They will possess their land forever, for I will plant them there with my own hands in order to bring glory to myself." The smallest family will become 1,000 people, and the tiniest group will become like a mighty nation. At the right time, I, the Lord, will make it happen. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew records for us that Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, was born in one of the smallest, most significant towns in Israel, Bethlehem. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul calls himself the least of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he goes on to say he's the least of all the saints. Over and over and over again, God uses insignificant things and insignificant people to impact larger things. Friends, there's a pattern here. This is not coincidence. This is not an accident. This is the divine plan of God to bring glory to himself, to impact the whole entire world. And that is hope for you, and it's hope for me. God intentionally chooses and uses small things to impact bigger things. Few closing comments. There's a warning for us in verse 57. I don't know if you caught that. It says that when Jesus did these things, the people of the town took offense at him. The Greek word there is scandalizo. And I share that with you because we get the English word scandalized. The people were scandalized by him because he didn't fit. Like, how can this guy be the Messiah? How can he be a man of God? We know his dad. He's just a carpenter's son. We know his mom. We know his brothers, his sisters. And they took offense. How dare him claim these things and do these things? He's just a punk. He's a punk from Nazareth. Just get in his place. Know your place. And they were scandalized by him. And the warning for us is not to be scandalized, not to let anything cause us to stumble from seeing Jesus for who he is. There's a story that I had forgotten that's recorded in The Hiding Place of Corrie ten Boom and her family. And she tells of an event that took place when she was 10 or 12 and was traveling with her father on a train. She had stumbled upon a poem that had the words sex sin among its lines. And so seated next to her father, she impulsively asked, "Father, what is sex sin?" This is the rest of the story in Corrie's words. "He turned to look at me as he always did when answering a question, but to my surprise, he said nothing. At last, he stood up, lifted his traveling case from the rack over our heads and set it on the floor. 'Will you carry it off the train, Corrie?' he asked. I stood up and tugged at it, but it was crammed with watches and spare parts that he had purchased that morning. 'It's too heavy,' I said. 'Yes,' he replied. And it would be a pretty poor father who would ask his little girl to carry such a load. It's the same way, Corrie, with knowledge. Some knowledge is too heavy for children. When you're older and stronger, you can bear it. But for now, you must trust me to carry it for you." Corrie goes on to say, "And I was satisfied, more than satisfied, wonderfully at peace. There were answers to this and all of my hard questions, but for now, I was content to leave them in my Father's keeping. God is mysterious, not simply because he is God, but because we are children. And there are answers to all things held safely in our Father's keeping." Friend, I'm not going to solve the problem of evil today. I'm not going to tell you why every horrible thing you've ever experienced, why God allowed it to happen and how he's still all-loving and all-powerful at the same time. I'm just here to tell you that we are ignorant children and we don't understand the plan of an infinite, almighty God. But we need to trust his heart. Friends, that's the key here. The key to changing your heart in this parable is trusting his heart, that he is good, that he is loving, that he has my best in mind, he has your best in mind. Never lose sight of that. We need to trust the heart of the Father. In 1982, Nick Vujicic was born with tetraamelia syndrome, a rare genetic disorder. Nick has no arms or legs, although he has two small feet attached to his torso. Growing up, Nick struggled emotionally and physically to accept his condition. But today, as a follower of Christ, Nick has what he calls a ridiculously good life. This is what Nick writes. "When I'm asked how I can claim a ridiculously good life when I have no arms or legs, people assume that I'm suffering from what I lack. They inspect my body and wonder how I could possibly give my life to God, to a God who allowed me to be born without limbs. Others have attempted to soothe me by saying that God has all the answers and that when I'm in heaven, I'll find out his intentions. Instead, I choose to live by what the Bible says, which is that God is the answer today and yesterday and forever, always. Friends, if anybody has a reason to stumble over the goodness of God, it's someone like Nick, who is allowed to have deformities and challenges like this. But instead, he chooses to lean into God and to trust his Father, that his Father has a purpose and a plan. So the response in our passage, I believe, comes in verses 44 and 46. When you find treasure in a field, you take every resource you have to buy that field and acquire the treasure. When you find that pearl of great price, great value, that's worth more than anything else, you sell everything that you have and you go all in to get it. And the same is true with the gospel. I was reading this week in the New Yorker magazine that the phrase all in began as a colloquial expression meaning to be in a bad spot, exhausted, worn out, and spent. But we all know that in the game of poker, it refers to that moment when a player, whether out of bravado or recklessness or desperation, bets all of his or her chips on a single hand. The all-in moment is a thrilling win or lose everything crisis of dramatic clarity. You've wagered all you've got, giving your fate over to the cards, and you can't go back out again. Going all in is often a spectacularly bad idea. But in life, it seems it's all good. The only way to live boldly is to be all in. I'm going to call the worship team back up as we close, but I was reading about a movie, came out in 1997. I've never seen it, so this is not an endorsement, but I love the illustration. It's a movie that was called Gattaca. In it, a young man named Vincent is born with every kind of disadvantage imaginable. It simply isn't his fate to have the life that he wants. But he doesn't accept that fate. Instead, he does everything, even risks his very life, to have the life he most deeply desires. One scene in the movie is particularly moving. Vincent and his genetically and mentally superior brother, Anton, swim out from the shore of the ocean as far as they can. The first one to turn around and head back to shore loses. So they have to consider the energy they'll need to swim back. All throughout their lives, Vincent and Anton have had this competition, and every time, Vincent was the one to turn around first and swim back to shore. However, at the end of the movie, Vincent is changed. One last time, the brothers step into the water and begin swimming. Eventually, Anton cries out, "Vincent, Vincent, where's the shore? We're too far out." "You want to quit?" Vincent yells out. "We're too far out," Anton yells. "You want to quit?" Vincent repeats. Pausing and considering his safety, Anton pridefully yells, "No." So they keep swimming further and further out. Eventually, Anton pauses and calls out, "Vincent, how are you doing this? Vincent, how have you done any of this? We have to go back." Vincent responds resolutely, "No, it's too late for that. We are closer to the other side." "What other side? Do you want us both to drown?" Anton says in frustration. But Vincent again calls out, "You want to know how I did it? This is how I did it, Anton. I never saved anything for the swim back." Terrified, Anton turns around and desperately begins swimming back to the shore. Eventually, he starts to drown, and Vincent saves him and pulls him back to shore, swimming on his back and looking up at the sky. And the person that shares the story says, "When was the last time in your life that you wanted something so badly that you were willing to die for it?" This is the moment that you discover what's actually worth living for. That's the moment that we discover what's actually worth living for. I want to jump back to Nick Vujicic's story for just a moment. He closes by saying, "When people read about my life or witness me living it, They are prone to congratulate me for being victorious over my disabilities. I tell them that my victory came in surrender. It comes every day when I acknowledge that I can't do this on my own. So I say to God, I give it to you. Once I yielded, the Lord took my pain and he turned it into something good. He gave me life and he gave me meaning when no one and nothing else could provide it. And if God can take someone like me, someone without arms and legs to use me as his hands and feet, he can use anybody. It's not about ability. The only thing God needs from you is a willing heart. And friends, again, I would say the best way to change our heart is to surrender it to God and to discover and truly understand his heart. It's not the judgment of God or the wrath of God that causes people to turn. It's his love. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. When you finally understand that your Creator loves you and has good intentions for you more than anybody else will ever express in this life, you will give him everything and I will give him everything. And friends, that's what communion is all about. Would you take your cup with me?